Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We continue our study of the Gospel of John by turning to John chapter 19, verses 1 through 27. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 27. This will be found in your pew Bibles on page 905. John 19, 1 through 27. Now hear the word of God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. That was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Please pray with me. Father, what a heavy passage this is. I pray that you would take it and sear it on our hearts to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Rob Dykes did a good job on preaching about Christ as King. This evening, I will attempt to build on that theme, Christ as King. But in our text, it's Christ as the crucified King. Indeed, and Rob was absolutely correct, that one of the great themes of the Apostle John is the kingship of Jesus Christ. Although Jesus' royal identity and function is present in the other three Gospels, it is particularly emphasized in the Gospel of John. In the opening chapter of the Gospel, we read about Nathanael's first meeting with Jesus. He says in chapter 1, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We read later in chapter 12, in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that the crowds went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And you remember in that passage where John quotes the prophet Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And then 2 weeks ago, just before our account, we saw Jesus and Pilate having a discussion whether or not Jesus is a king. And you remember Pilate asking Jesus up in verse 33 of chapter 18, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And now in the passage before us, Jesus is being delivered over to crucifixion. And the theme of Jesus' kingship now truly takes center stage. That Jesus is a king indeed is at its crescendo in the passage before us. I know what you're thinking, but he's humiliated and beaten and is crucified. If you have eyes to see, then see. See the King before us. And so I argue from beginning to end in John's Gospel is Jesus is King. He begins his ministry as King. He enters Jerusalem as King. He faces trial as King. He undergoes death as King. He undergoes resurrection as King, where he now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. King Jesus, we see. Let's turn to our passage to see this theme. And the Apostle John, in his usual style of irony, presents the reality of a crucified King. We're going to look at the passage according to 3 points. Verses 1 through 5, I call mocking the king. Verses 6 through 16, missing the king. And verses 17 through 27, memorializing the king. Mocking the king, missing the king, and memorializing the king. Then after we consider those 3 points, we will finally deal with John's purpose in bringing this theme to the forefront of the crucifixion event. Why would John make this kingship idea so central to the crucifixion? Our first point is found in verses 1 through 5, mocking the king. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 2. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. The Apostles' Creed, which we recited this morning, says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Here is the beginning of the physical suffering of Christ. Pontius Pilate has Jesus flogged. And after the flogging, the Roman soldiers take part in what the New Testament commentator Leon Morris calls a crude horseplay. They dress Jesus up as a mock king by first making a mock crown for his head. It's a pantomime. We know what that crown looks like. It's a pantomime of the radiant corona, which adores the crowns of many rulers. We see them on the coins of the Romans from this time period, from the New Testament period. Now, this is not mere child's play, though. This is crude horseplay, because the crown is made up of thorns to induce great pain on the mock king. Then they place upon him a purple robe, a mock kingly garment. Purple was the imperial color. That was the color of Caesar. It was the color of royalty. The parallel passage in Matthew 27 tells us that the soldiers, they also put a reed in the hand of Jesus that symbolized a scepter of the king. So he has a crown and a robe and a scepter, all the markings of a king. A mock kingly pose. Remember John's great irony, though. The soldiers act better than they knew. The soldiers act better than they knew. Because who was before them? It was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Potentate of potentates. And then we read in verse 3, they came up to him, the soldiers come up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. And the verb tense there in the Greek indicates that this was repeated. They kept on coming up to him repeatedly in mockery, as if paying an ongoing homage to a king. And then they declare, they who are servants of the Roman emperor mockingly declare, "Hail, King of the Jews." This announcement mimics how they pay homage to Caesar. "Ave Caesar." Here they're doing this to Jesus, "Ave, King of the Jews." The soldiers act better than they knew. Apostle John's dripping irony is on clear display here. The Roman soldiers were too blind to see that the one they mock is indeed the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Potentate of Potentates, and that it is here in his suffering that Jesus is truly displaying his glory as King. That's not what the world expects to see as a king, but this is the crescendo of his kingship as he goes to the cross. And then what happens in verses 4 and 5? Pilate went out again and said to them, to the crowd, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So Pilate now goes out to the crowds and he presents Jesus in his full mocking royal regalia. He brings him out to the crowds. And then he thunders forth, "Behold the man. Behold the man." In Latin, this is the well-known phrase, "Ecce homo." Behold the man. Here, Pilate spoke better than he knew. Here, Pilate spoke by the providence of God. The mouth of Pilate was moved and guided because the phrase of Pilate actually comes from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Listen to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man, whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. Behold the man." Again, John, in his ironical style, has Pilate proclaiming the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that such beautiful words would come out of such deceptive lips. Who's in control here? Who's the king? Pilate proclaims the fulfillment of the coming of the messianic king. He says, "Behold the man." Our second point is found in verses 6 through 16, what I title, "Missing the King." After that initial presentation of Jesus to the crowds by Pilate, we saw the response of the mob. It's seen there in verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That crowd response should be compared to the triumphal entry that we dealt with a number of weeks ago, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and all the crowds and all the mobs were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And now they're crying out, "Crucify him." See how fickle they are. See how blind they are. But then we see down in verse 14, Pilate's response to them. And again, Pilate spoke better than he knew. Verse 14. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" In verse 5, Pilate had unknowingly used a messianic expression for Jesus, "Behold the man." Now he uses a royal expression for Jesus, "Behold your king." How true a statement from deceitful lips. Jesus really was the messianic king of God's people. Pilate then asks in verse 15, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the original language there is quite interesting because Pilate places the word for king in an emphatic position in this question. Literally, the verse says this, or what Pilate literally says is, "Your king, shall I crucify him? Your king, shall I crucify him?" Pilate again spoke better than he knew. see the response of the chief priests. Verse 15. We have no king but Caesar. Is that the most amazing response? Here are the religious leaders in Jerusalem. How hypocritical, how ludicrous. We have no king but Caesar. Here are the priestly leaders denying their own scriptures that teach that Yahweh alone is king. Psalm 29:10 says, "The Lord sits enthroned as king forever." Psalm 10, verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever." They are denying their own scriptures. They're denying their own scriptures that call for the coming of a messianic king. Where are their messianic expectations when they proclaim, "We have no king but Caesar"? So here, get it. The religious Jews are professing loyalty to the king of the world and rejecting the king of glory who is standing right before them. And Pilate says, "Behold your king." Once Queen Victoria heard a chaplain's sermon on the second coming. Those near the royal box said that they saw tears in her eyes. At the end of the service, she went to see the chaplain, and he asked her why she was so moved. She said this, "Because of what you said about the coming again of the world's rightful king, I wish still to be here when he returns, that I might lay my crown at his blessed feet." That's how you respond to behold the king. The religious leaders are not responding this way. They're too blind to see. They don't see the true king. They're missing the king. Third point of our sermon, of our text, is found in verses 17 through 27, which I call memorializing the king. When the Romans crucified Jesus, Pilate does a curious thing, doesn't he? In verse 19, it says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" So what he does is he puts a memorial plaque or a notice on the cross. And indeed, that was common in those days. The Romans often did that with crucifixion. It served as a public exposition of the crime that the criminal had committed. The inscription reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And again, we see John's penetrating irony because Pilate wrote better than he knew. Pilate wrote better than he knew. As John Calvin says when he was commenting on this passage, "The providence of God guided the pen of Pilate." But not all are happy, are they? Verses 20 through 21, many of the Jews who witnessed the crucifixion, they were upset. They wanted Pilate to change the inscription. They wanted it to read, "This man said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" In other words, his crime, according to them, was not that Jesus was King of the Jews, but only he made claim to be King of the Jews. You see the distinction there. And how does Pilate respond to their demand? Verse 22, a great passage. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He flatly refuses to alter what he wrote. And again, the Apostle John sees the ironic picture. There is a kingship that Jesus exercises, and nothing can change that reality. Pilate wrote better than he knew. And notice as well that Pilate's inscription is written in three languages: Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. These are the three lingua franca, the three major languages of the world. And that's the point. It is a trilingual proclamation to the world that Jesus is king. Again, Pilate wrote better than he knew. Here he underscores the universality of Jesus' kingship. Behold your king. It's really worth noting in this text that the Apostle John stresses the kingship of Christ right to the very end, to the crucifixion of Christ. Right to the very end. F.F. Bruce, great New Testament commentator, said this: "For John, the royalty of Jesus is the significant thing. He does not let us forget it." When we think about this, then we ask the question, well, what's so important about this motif of Christ's kingship at the crucifixion for the church? Why is this so important, this motif of Christ's kingship, even at the crucifixion, for each one of us who are believers? And indeed, for unbelievers, why is this so important? My first point here is one I've already made in the sermon, but I want to make it again. I want to drive it home for us, is that although in the gospel account we see this man is humiliated and humbled, he's beaten, he wears a crown, he undergoes the crucifixion as a criminal under the Roman rule. But the reality is this: he is King of Kings. Lord of lords, potentate of potentates, there on that cross. As Isaac Watts wrote, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let the earth receive her king. Behold your king." Secondly, this King Most High chooses to go to the cross and submits himself to suffering unto death on behalf of his people. I say it again, he chooses. This is the King of Kings. He yields to the punishment of men in order to deliver his people. He takes their punishment upon himself that is due to their sin, and he nails it to the cross. It is this divine king, as our shorter catechism says, who was born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, undergoing the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And he did this for his glory, for God's glory, and for our benefit. And Jesus does this willingly. Behold your king. Do you understand that? Christ is not the victim of death. Death is the victim of Christ. What we're witnessing here is the death of death in the death of Christ, is what John Owen says. This is the kingly conqueror who vanquishes death. Don't believe what you see with your eyes. Understand what is true. Lastly, many who witnessed this humiliation did not see Christ for who he truly is. Roman soldiers, Pontius Pilate, the crowds, the priests, they merely saw a man whose body was broken, who appears helpless and weak, one who is bloodied and frail. They didn't understand. See that? They did not understand. They didn't see. They didn't have the eyes to see. And much of the world today doesn't understand this either. They don't see this. This is the irony that the Apostle John highlights, is that Christ the King is victorious through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and from there to sit on the throne at the right hand of the Father. See, I understand that God uses what's apparently weak, what's apparently foolish things of the world to conquer what is apparently powerful. As the Apostle Paul says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Behold your King. But many there that day, they didn't see. And many today do not see. Do you see? Do you see Christ, the conquering King? Do you acknowledge Christ, the conquering King? Do you bow before Christ, the conquering King? Let me close with this story. Samuel Davies was one of the greatest preachers that America ever produced. And just prior to the Revolutionary War, Davies was asked to preach at Westminster Abbey in London, and the King of England was in attendance. Right in the middle of Davies' sermon, the king began talking with one of his attendants, and he was loud and quite disruptive to Davies' sermon and to the worship service. The American preacher paused, looked squarely at the king, and said, "When King Jesus speaks, the kings of the earth will be silent." The King of England responded by bowing his head in shame. See, even the King of England is under the authority of the true King, the conquering King, Christ Jesus. Behold your King. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, pray that you would give us eyes to see. That here we're not seeing the conquest of the King. We're seeing the conquering King, he who defeated death. That is what we see. O Lord, may you be glorified. Impress this text upon our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction?